We come into thy presence through the merits of our dear Saviour, and upon the basis of his redemptive work, we thank thee that there is made for us a new and a living way. We rejoice, Lord, that as we come to thee, it is with the assurance of being accepted in the Beloved, of being heard in heaven because of his merit. And we pray that thou wilt visit us in this time that is spent now around the Scriptures. We pray that thou wilt bless every one who is gathered before thee. Bless thy word as it goes forth. We pray that it will bear much fruit, and thou wilt be pleased to use it for thy glory and to the extending of thy kingdom and to the enlightenment of our minds. Hear us now and abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and the verse number 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious truth. It is a reality that throughout the visible and the professing church there is a tremendous interest in this phenomenon of tongue speaking, and there is of course as well a widespread practice of it in what is claimed to be a restoration of the New Testament gift of tongues. Now this prevalence of interest in tongues is due to the development of modern Pentecostalism around the time of the 20th century, the beginning of the 20th century, and then of course the subsequent birth and development of the charismatic movement. Now at first Pentecostalism was confined to churches that sprang up around that movement, and it never really spread any farther beyond those particular churches. But with the advent of the charismatic movement, we find that this whole tongue-speaking phenomenon then began to infiltrate many church bodies that had been outside the remit of Pentecostal churches. Indeed, those churches had stood aloof and had looked with great suspicion upon the whole Pentecostal movement. But when the charismatic movement began to develop, which was in the early 60s really, of the last century, it began to infiltrate many churches, liberal Protestant denominations, new evangelical churches, the Roman Catholic Church, and then of course the Pentecostal groups themselves, and there are many of them throughout the nations of the earth. Now the feature that is common to all of these different groups is this tongues experience. There are other aspects to the development of the whole issue, but this is the matter that is common to them all, this tongues experience. And that's a very important point for us to notice, because see, there are many who claim to be Bible believing, who seek after the tongues experience. But what they have got to notice is that the so-called gift of tongues that they practice is practiced in church bodies that are blatantly unscriptural and even opposed to the truth of the gospel. Now, there's a consequence to that that's very obvious, and that is that when the professedly born-again believer asserts that his tongue's experience is of the Holy Spirit, then he must concede that the same is true for all who have that same experience or have an identical experience, but whose doctrinal beliefs are actually opposed, as I have indicated, to revealed truth. And that is a fact. There are people who speak with tongues, who claim to be Bible believing, but there are people who speak with the very same tongues experience, and they are manifestly not Bible believing. In fact, they are opposed to the scriptures. They are opposed to the great doctrines of the truth. And of course, the greatest example is the Roman Catholic Church, along with others, liberal churches that deny Christ's full atonement or some other cardinal doctrine, and yet they are involved in tongue speaking, and therefore they would also claim that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And what I'm saying to you is that when a Bible believer says that he has spoken with tongues, then he has to concede that what he claims to be of the Holy Spirit is also true for those who have this experience and are not in Bible-believing churches. Now, when he's forced, and he is forced to make that concession, then the Bible believer is faced with having to enter into organized fellowship and worship situations. He cannot very well refuse to meet with those whose tongues experience is the same as his own, though those other people are in bodies whose teachings are utterly unbiblical. And that's a very pertinent fact, because it is actually true to say that this tongue-speaking phenomenon has actually given life to the ecumenical movement. When the tongue-speaking experience began to spread into many other bodies outside organized Pentecostalism, it actually gave life to the church unity movement. And to this very day, you will find that ecumenism is supported, it is promoted by the charismatic experience. And therefore the two are working together. And the great deception is clearly seen by those who know the scriptures at all, that there is this tremendous promotion of ecumenism by charismatism, and especially by this tongue-speaking experience. So we need to notice these facts, because they are facts. They are realities in the religious world of our day. Tongue-speaking has spread far beyond the old Pentecostal movement, and is, as I say now, being used to promote the unity of ecumenism and to promote union with the Roman Catholic Church as well as other religious bodies. Now, because of all these facts, a huge doubt hangs over the modern tongue-speaking experience, and we can only reach a sound conclusion on what this is all about as regards New Testament tongues as we study the Word of God. It is, of course, the infallible rule of all faith and practice. Now, last week, we looked in some detail at Acts chapter 2 and related passages, and I made two basic points with regard to any honest study of this subject of New Testament tongues. First of all, we saw that the gift of tongues was in order to authenticate the apostolic ministry and message. New Testament tongue speaking was a supernatural gift, and like all biblical miracles, it was the means of verifying the Word of God. It was the means of giving authority to the ministry of God's servants. And furthermore, we saw then secondly that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 are human languages. Now the events of Acts 2 mark the first reference in Scripture to the experience of this gift. And therefore Acts 2 actually sets the basis for the proper interpretation of the passages later on where the gift of tongues is again in view. And therefore the vital issue with regard to Acts 2 is that the apostles were given the ability to preach the gospel to various peoples in their own languages, that is, in the languages of those people, without the apostles having to learn those languages. They were able to speak the gospel, present the gospel, without having to learn those languages and bring to the people the message of Jesus Christ in that miraculous way. That is what we saw last week. But there are those, of course, who in seeking to find support for their experience will turn here to 1 Corinthians and to these chapters 12 through to 14. Now it's obvious that in the Corinthian church tongue speaking was prevalent. But the question is, what was the nature of the Corinthian experience? And I believe that is very, very important. In fact, it is vital for us to determine what exactly was the nature of the Corinthian experience. Now, many, even some who are opposed to the modern charismatic experience and are opposed to the whole development there, will teach that the Corinthian phenomenon was not the same as at Pentecost. I'm saying to you that there are good men who will say that here in Corinth, in this situation, it was something different altogether from what you have in Acts chapter 2. They will teach, and this is, I believe, where they actually, in a sense, hand the argument over to the charismatics on a plate. They will teach that at Corinth there was the use of some ecstatic language, a strange, unintelligible, unrecognizable language that was spoken in emotional ecstasy, a so-called heavenly tongue. Now, I'm saying to you that that is the position of men who would oppose the charismatic movement and all that it is doing. That's their understanding of what you have here at Corinth. And I, of course, would disagree with that entirely. I want to show to you, I want to bring to you that this is not correct, and that the tongues practiced in the Corinthian church were also human languages, earthly languages. The problem was that the gift was being abused and misused. We've got to understand, and let me say it at this point, that this was a gift. It was a miracle. It was found in all the churches, undoubtedly, of that day as regards all the gifts of the Holy Ghost. They were within the church. They just weren't confined to Corinth. And remember why they were given, those apostolic gifts. They were given to verify the ministry of the apostles and their message prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. Just like all the miracles prior to that, this is why they were given these apostolic or these New Testament miracles, and that includes the gift of tongues. And therefore, tongues were certainly used in those days, but I'm saying to you that just as it was in Acts 2, what you have in Corinthians is the very same gift. Now let's try to deal with that a little here today. We'll have to come back to this, of course, at least one more time, but let me say this, that if the Corinthian tongues were different, that is different from what you have in Acts 2, then we would expect mention of the difference in the book of Acts. Now it is in the book of Acts that the first occurrence of tongues speaking is recorded. That of course is in Acts 2. And we have looked at that, we have seen that we're dealing there with earthly languages. We looked then last week at two other places in Acts, in fact the only two other places where tongues are mentioned, Acts 10, dealing with Cornelius and his household, and then Acts chapter 19. But remember, of course Acts 19 deals with the church at Ephesus being born and formed, and at its birth there was the practice of this tongue-speaking gift. But remember that before the Ephesian church was born, the Corinthian church was born. It was born, as you read in Acts chapter 18. Remember what I've already said. At the birth of these churches, these spiritual gifts were practiced. Wherever Paul went, wherever any of the apostles went, they performed miracles. And that caused the heathen to see, well, what these men are saying is right. And they believed the gospel. They were convinced. God gave the gifts to the apostles, the gifts of working miracles, to convince the heathen and the pagan that this indeed is of God. This is a great thing. We must listen to this. We must give heed to this. We've dealt with this. This is the way the miracles were given. But along with that, when the churches were coming to birth, those churches were given these gifts. That is, the spiritual gifts, in order to function and in order to continue the ministry. And no doubt that those gifts were present in all those churches right on through until the canon of Scripture came to a close. Now again, remember what I've just said. The church of Corinth was formed before the church at Ephesus. We've seen in Acts 19 that what happened there, because it mentions speaking in tongues, was the same as what you have in Acts 2 or in Acts 10. Now, here's my point. If the church at Corinth, if its gift of speaking with tongues was different, was not an earthly language, then why is that not spelled out in Acts chapter 18? And the inference is, you see, that it should have been. And I'm saying to you, it should have been because these gifts were given to those churches at their birth. If you look at Galatians 4 for a moment, you will see the proof of that. Galatians chapter 4, and look at verse 5. And it says there, in that verse, Galatians 4, 5. Not Galatians 4, 5, it must be Galatians 3, 5. Galatians 3, verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, now listen, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now apart from the whole discussion that's in view here on justification, just notice here by way of an aside, as it were, that Paul mentions that in the churches of Galatia, and remember that's a plurality of churches, right over a whole area, he says, he that ministereth to you the Spirit and work of miracles among you. You see, there was the working of miracles in all the churches at their birth, to bring about the establishment of the gospel in those places. And the same is true, of, no doubt, with regard to the church at Corinth. But the point is, if the Corinthian church had a different tongues speaking experience, or they were different tongues altogether, why is there no mention of that? If the Holy Spirit gave a different gift from what he gave to Cornelius or the church at Ephesus, I feel it should be spelled out, or it would have been spelled out. But the inference is, you see, it was exactly the same at Corinth, although it's not mentioned there in Acts 18, while it's mentioned in the epistle to the Corinthians. If it had been a different gift, then it would have been spelled out in so many words. But it wasn't at all, and therefore by inference we can see that it was that the case that the Corinthian church had the very same gift. But coming here to 1 Corinthians itself, and leaving the thought of how the church was formed would have been in keeping with the formation of all the other churches, and therefore the experience of the same gifts, coming to 1 Corinthians here, let us notice that the same word for tongue is used throughout these chapters. The same word is in Acts chapter 2. And there are many references to the word in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in chapter 13 in one of the verses, and then of course throughout chapter 14. It is the very same Greek word as is used in Acts chapter 2, and that's not without significance. It should be pointed out that in 1 Corinthians 14 you will find that the word unknown is used. For example, verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto man but unto God. Now, I'm going to get into this chapter in a little more detail at a later point, so don't be saying I wish you would deal with verse 2 there in its full sense. I will come to that. But I just want you to see this. It mentions the term unknown tongue. You notice that the word unknown is in italics. And it's in italics in many of these verses, which tells you that it's not in the original language. In fact, wherever it's used, it's in italics in this chapter. It's not in the original language. Now, why was it put in by our translators? In order to show that, or in order to indicate the use of a language with which the user was not familiar. And what I'm saying is the word unknown in no way supports the idea that the tongues in Corinth were not earthly or human languages. That is how the charismatic or the Pentecostalist will use the word unknown. You say, here you are. These were unknown tongues. Therefore, they were heavenly tongues. That's not the reason why the word unknown is put in. It's simply because the one who was using the gift of tongues in Corinth, like it was in Acts, didn't know the tongue, didn't know the language naturally. It was not his language. It was another language. It was a human language, but he didn't know it. And that's simply all that the word unknown means. It does not give any support to the claim of the charismatic that it speaks of or refers to a heavenly or an ecstatic tongue. It's simply referring to the fact that the man who was using it didn't know it himself. It wasn't his normal language. It means nothing more than that. But what I'm saying is the word tongue itself in this chapter is a word that is the same as in Acts chapter 2. It is the word that simply refers to an earthly language. Then, if these Corinthian tongues were ecstatic, heavenly languages, why would they cease? Because it says in verse 8 of chapter 13, it says, whether they be tongues, they shall cease. So, if they are heavenly language or ecstatic tongues, something beyond the earthly and the human language, why would they cease? Why would they not continue on right into heaven itself to be employed in heaven? But you see, Paul says here that they would cease. And we have seen from a previous study that they ceased before that which is perfect came, which is, of course, the canon of Scripture. But if they're a heavenly language, why would the Lord not allow them to continue? Because surely this is what we would use in heaven. But you see, it says here that they cease. And therefore, if it's a heavenly language that's in view, some ecstatic tongue, and they say it's a heavenly language, you see, the Pentecostals, well, then why would it actually come to an end? That's a question that they do not answer, and I feel they cannot answer, because it is one that really shows to anyone with an honest mind that there's a great fallacy here. Why would that which is a heavenly language actually cease and not continue on? But then going on from there, in 1 Corinthians 14, and dealing with the Corinthian situation, Paul quotes and uses an Old Testament scripture that clearly refers to an earthly language. Look at verse 21. It says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. In verse 21 he quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. Now we don't have to turn there now, but if you do sometime, you'll find that there's absolutely no doubt but that there Isaiah is referring to human languages. And now the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, as he deals with the Corinthian situation, as he deals with what's going on in Corinth. I said to you earlier, what's happening in Corinth is an abuse of the real gift. And we'll see more of that in another study. But in dealing with the abuse, in referring to the practice that's going on, Paul quotes from Isaiah, from these verses, 11, 12 of Isaiah 28, which clearly refer to earthly languages. And the point, therefore, is that if Paul is dealing in Corinth with a situation where heavenly languages were being employed, then his employment of the Isaiah passage would be irrelevant. It would not be fitting. Because if he's dealing here with heavenly tongues, why would he bring in a reference that clearly has to do with earthly tongues or languages? It would not be appropriate. It would not be relevant. The very fact, this is the point, that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to bring in this quotation that deals with earthly languages is proof that right here he's dealing with earthly languages. Only he's dealing with the abuse of the gift and be able to speak in those languages without learning them. This proves that what he's dealing with here is the earthly language, not a heavenly language. And then there's another thought I want you to look at with me today, and that is that the particular verse that's used by Pentecostalism to support the idea of the Corinthian tongues being a heavenly language teaches no such thing. And that's verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Now that's a very prevalent verse with regard to looking for support for the Pentecostal experience. They will take these words where Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," and say, "There you are. Paul spoke with angelic tongues. Paul used a heavenly language." That is what is claimed by charismatics and Pentecostals. But there's something to keep in mind as you look at this verse, a number of things to keep in mind. First of all, the Bible is silent on the mode of communication used among angels themselves. You stop and think about that. Nowhere does the Bible actually tell you how angels communicate with each other now, with each other. Not to us. I'm going to get to that in a moment or two. But among themselves, there's no evidence in Scripture of what is supposed to be an angelic language. We're not told how they actually communicate one with another. And therefore, there's really no basis for speaking so freely about supposed angelic language. The second thing is this, that any reference in Scripture to angelic communication is in the context of the delivery of messages to men. And there the angels always employ the language of the people to whom they are conveying the message. Now the Bible has a lot of examples of that. Whenever the angels came to Abraham, they used Abraham's language, obviously. They didn't speak in a so-called angelic tongue. They spoke so that Abraham understood. And it's recorded for us that they spoke to him and that they understood what they were saying. And Lot as well, then in chapter 19 of Genesis. Then in Judges 13, you have Manoah and his wife. The only thing they didn't understand was exactly the full import of what the angel was saying. But at the same time, he used words. He used their language. And he spoke to them. And perhaps the most interesting passage is Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah himself has a vision of heaven. And he sees into heaven and he hears the angels talking and he knows exactly what they are saying. So in other words, as these men had these experiences when angels spoke and angels conveyed messages to them, they used the language of the men themselves. It was always that. That was always the case as you go through the Word of God. When Gabriel appeared to Zacharias, when he appeared to Mary, when he appeared to others in the New Testament, obviously he used the language of the people. Didn't use the so-called heavenly language. Now, I cannot dogmatically say what the angels use as they communicate with one another. But the point I'm making is they were not told in the Bible. So there is no basis for saying there's an angelic language. But when we do hear them speak, or read of them speaking, it's always the language of men that they use. I know that there are some very sound Bible teachers who firmly believe that the language of heaven is Hebrew. And I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised at that. that it very well could be that ancient language, but that's beside the point. We're simply saying here that all this claim of angelic tongues doesn't have a lot of foundation at all. But what is Paul saying here? Let's get to the verse itself. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. And when he says here the tongues of men, we understand right away he's talking about earthly languages. That's a very important point, by the way. When he says here, though I speak with the tongues of men. Do you see what I'm saying? In these chapters, he's dealing with the gift of tongues. And he's still talking about it here. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men, and that in itself proves to me, and I think should prove to anybody with an honest mind, that this is what it's all about. It's the tongues of men he's talking about. Then he says the tongues of angels. But here's the point. Where it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, the word though is a word in the original Greek that also would be translated if. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What is he saying? Paul is setting up a hypothetical situation. He's saying, even I had the ability to speak with every human language under the sun, and though I had the ability to speak as the angels speak, but my ministry is devoid of love, then it's empty. That's all he's saying. He's not saying, I do speak with all human languages. He's not saying, I do speak with angelic tongues. He's saying, even I had the ability to do that. If I had the ability to do that, but had no love in my heart for people and for souls, it would all be empty and vain. He's talking about a hypothetical situation, and nothing more than that. And therefore, brethren and sisters, this verse is not saying that Paul used a heavenly language. He's simply saying, if I could, if I did, just as much as he's saying, if I were able to speak with all the tongues of men, but didn't have my love in my heart, the love of Christ and the love of souls would all be a vain thing. See, in these chapters, Paul's emphasizing that spiritual graces are much greater than spiritual gifts. And therefore he mentions the grace of love here in this chapter. It's the great chapter in love, as we all know. And why does he bring it in? To show that this is far more important than any gift that a man might have. And therefore he's not saying at all that he did speak with the tongues of angels, but that if he did, if he had that ability, and yet his heart were cold and clinical and hard concerning the needs of men and so on, he would be, as he puts it, a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And he actually goes on to talk about some of the other gifts there in verse 2, the gift of prophecy and so on and so forth. He's saying the same thing the whole way down the chapter. So we leave these points with you today because they introduce us to what Paul is doing here in the Corinthian situation. And from what we've seen here already, we can certainly denote and indicate that Paul is dealing here with earthly languages. But he's dealing with it from a particular perspective. He's dealing with it from the perspective of trying to correct the abuse of that gift in the Corinthian church. And we'll see more of that as we work our way through these passages. I trust the Lord will write his word on our hearts and on our souls for his glory, and that we will know his presence and power in our own hearts and lives day by day. May the Lord write his truth upon our mind. Let's all bow in prayer, please. Let's seek God's face. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt use thy word as we have considered it together. We thank thee, Lord, for it, and we rejoice in what it conveys to us of thy will for our lives as we seek to serve thee. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to use the word to keep us from error and falsehood. Use the word, Lord, to enlighten many. And may thy great name be glorified and be honored and praised. Abide with us today. Draw near to us. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen.